So in lessons on the Sermon on the Mount, we kept hearing the word adultery being brought up, and I thought it best to further clarify with some biblical understanding that word, and to also provide perhaps fresh and an intriguing approach to an old subject. There's just too much information to give all of this in one lesson. Even this lesson is just really a small segment of what we could say on the matter. And I challenge you, if you have a computer with some kind of Bible word program, just type in the word adultery or adulterate or any form of that word and see how many times that comes up in Scripture. It's quite a few. And you'll get several pages of you know, notes on that. Traditionally and commonly in Scripture, the word adultery refers to that which is physical or sexual in nature. If I can be blunt, sexual intercourse with a woman other than one's wife, or for a man other than with a wife with a man other than her husband. Let me say it that way. Or with one who's even betrothed or engaged to another, because betrothal or engagement in God's sight is tantamount to marriage. And this lesson isn't going to refute that point. We're not going to try to refute that, since that is an accurate definition. My point here in this lesson is that that is not limited to that either. In fact, Jesus' own words, like we saw this morning in Matthew 5, challenge us to see that for something more than what that is. And so we want to understand the word as Jesus uses it, as the Bible uses it, rather than as we might have traditionally come to know it. It's very similar to the word baptism. In Scripture, baptism often means immersion in water. That's how we use it in regard to our method of becoming a Christian. But it's not limited to that. It can also mean metaphorically or figuratively some kind of ordeal to go through. Like Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo. Or Israel was baptized into Moses and into the sea and into the cloud. Or even the spiritual context, baptism with the Holy Spirit. So what we really need then is we need the word definition, but we also need that other big thing that I talked about this morning, and that is context. Definition by itself isn't going to do it. We need both context and definition. So that's what I'm doing tonight. Is I'm not just looking at the word adultery by itself, but I'm also looking at context as to how that word is used. When we lock into one definition of a biblical word, when there's multiple definitions or contexts, then we're no longer engaging in proper interpretation or in proper Bible study. And that's how we misinterpret things. And that's how we fail to actually study, and then we form wrong conclusions based on that. Wrong premises or wrong understandings lead to wrong conclusions. And I do think that that is a big part. As I mentioned this morning in passing, that is a big part of what confuses or makes very difficult this whole subject of marriage and divorce. It's not that the subject is terribly complicated. It's that we tend to misinterpret things because we're only looking at specific words, sometimes very meticulous assignment of legalistic details to words, and forgetting about the big picture, forgetting about the context. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we're supposed to be accurately handling the word of truth, accurately handling it, not just handling it, but doing so accurately. And that requires objective, open-minded study. You're not going to stumble into a good, solid Bible study on your own, unless, of course, you're seeking to do it accurately. Then you're going to do it objectively and open-mindedly. So the intent of this whole lesson is not to cause division or polarize or make anyone upset. That's not it at all. But rather to offer a logical examination of the subject and perhaps to rethink our position or our understanding of it as a result of that. So we'll start where we need to start, and that is in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses. In Exodus 20:14, one of the Ten Commandments, God says very simply, succinctly, you shall not commit adultery. All moral laws in the Ten Commandments, and they're not, by the way, all moral laws, nine of them are, but all moral laws in the Ten Commandments are consistent with every covenant that God has made with people. So all those different commandments, I am the Lord your God, you shall make no image, you shall not take my name in vain, you shall not commit adultery, murder, lie, covet, all those things, those are moral commandments, and they are consistent or found in every single covenant that God makes with people. So we ought to take that very seriously. this commandment right here. By the way, this commandment, we would not say, well, we're still following the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments when we honor that commandment. No, we're following morality, which that commandment expresses, would be the accurate way to say that. You know, of course, that our society normalizes bad behavior, including adultery. Movies trivialize this. This numbs and conditions us to look at something that is very bad in God's sight as though it weren't so bad after all, and possibly even tolerable, maybe even acceptable, and of course doable. Adultery remains what it is from the beginning, a serious crime against one's society, against one's own spouse, and against God himself. I would go so far as to say, historically, if anyone's done any historical studies on the breakdown of society, always begins with the breakdown of marriage. Society cannot function and will not survive if marriage is not honored and preserved. And you look at what is happening today in the regard to marriage. It is being selfishly redefined and maligned, and we are suffering for it, and we will continue to suffer because of that. Our society, if we continue down that path, is not going to survive. And it won't be just because of a handful of people that wanted it to be different. It will be because of the mass of people who agreed with that handful of people and let it happen anyway. That's another sermon right there, but just think about what I just said. It also implies in divine judgment. When God says, you shall not do something, that means that there is impending condemnation for those who do that thing that he told you not to do. He's not just saying, well, I think it's a bad idea. You know, if you do it, it's okay, but just, you know, I'd advise against it. That is not at all what God is saying. What he is saying is, you shall not do this, and if you do, then you're going to face me in divine judgment for what you did. So that gives us a very serious understanding of what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with just an opinion or an easily swept under the rug subject here. This is something that deserves our full attention. And this is no less true in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, adulterers are included with those, or in that list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong language. And that doesn't mean that a person who commits adultery cannot be saved. It doesn't mean that's an unforgivable sin. It doesn't say that, and it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that those who practice adultery without true repentance is no different than those who practice lying or stealing or coveting or murdering without repentance. It's not a single act, but we're now talking about a prolonged behavior. Okay, see, someone who's doing this chronically. This morning I told you that committing adultery is a single act. That's true, and it remains true. But if you continue to do that, then you're not just committing adultery over and over. You become an adulterer. Now you've taken on a whole new identity, in other words. And that is what he's talking about there, a pattern of behavior. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and starting in verse 3, Paul has some things to say about, well, adultery and by implication, but more importantly, sanctification. He says, starting in chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Keep in mind, he's talking to Christians here when he's writing all this. That helps us. And he says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Your margin will probably say the word fornication. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So here we have sanctification, which is a big $5 word that means the process of being made holy. Really what it means, literally. The process of being made holy is in direct contrast with fornication or sexual immorality, and especially that which transgresses or defrauds one's brother or fellow Christian. That necessarily implies adultery there. How would you sexually transgress against your brother but to, well, commit some act against him that would be in violation of the marriage? Christians with other Christians is what we're talking about here. So we have a moral responsibility to keep the vessel or the body pure for Christ's service. It requires not only personal purity, it also requires a that which belongs to another, the husband or the wife of another person. We have other passages we could cite from the Old Testament. They give us principles like Proverbs 5:15, which says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water and water from your own well. Well, he's not talking about water here, right? We all are adults. Those of us who are adults, we understand he's not talking about that. Or let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Or for why should you, my son, be exhilarated with the adulteress or an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? These verses are all talking the same thing. In figurative language, in essence, it's saying, be satisfied with your own wife or your own husband. Don't seek the pleasure and fulfillment of someone else's spouse. Why? Well, he sums it up in verse 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Because God will take into account all that you do, and he doesn't miss anything. So there's that judgment aspect again. You shall not commit adultery. Why? Well, because God will hold you to that. God will hold you accountable to what you do. So again, just underscoring the seriousness of the matter. We understand biblically that adultery usually means the sexual violation of another spouse, but it's also used in Scripture figuratively or metaphorically. Let me give you the literal first here. Say in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 23, where God says, they have acted foolishly, the Jews, that is, in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken my words, or spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. Well, obviously, this is speaking of adultery in a very literal, physical sense. He tells you that. Men and women literally committing immoral sexual relations outside of their marriage. So there's the literal usage. But in Jeremiah also, we have a figurative or metaphorical usage. We'll start in Jeremiah 3:8, where God says, I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. And you're saying, well, that doesn't sound figurative. Well, you got to get to the next verse here. And he says, because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. So that's not talking about literal sexual adultery with your neighbor's wife anymore. This is talking about something else. This is using the word in a different context altogether. So in this usage, God is the husband to Israel. Israel is the unfaithful bride. She seeks pleasure and fulfillment in the nations, really in the idolatry of these other nations. She prostitutes herself by way of participating in these cultic or idolatrous activities. Obviously, you can't have sexual relations with stones or trees. This is figurative language, and it refers to Israel's or Judah's illicit relations with surrounding nations, being on par with a wife seeking her pleasure outside of her marriage. So we see that now in a literal sense. We see it also in a figurative or metaphorical sense. And that tells us something about adultery. It reveals it to be something more than just sexual, and the better definition of adultery, and it's consistent throughout any uses of adultery, the better definition is a violation of covenant. So whether it is sexual or figurative or metaphorical, it doesn't matter. If it is a violation of covenant, then it is adultery. Especially by involving a third party that has no business being intimately involved in that scenario. Like we see in Ezekiel 16, verse 32, where God says, you adulterous wife, referring to Judah, who takes strangers instead of her husband, God. Strangers here would be those other foreign nations that are steeped in idolatry, and Judah is wanting to participate in that. So Israel's sin is not limited to the mere sexual indiscretions. They had forsaken their covenant relationship with God that they entered into on their own volition. They chose this themselves. You can go all the way back to Exodus 24, verse 7, where Moses had spelled out the terms and conditions of this covenant, and then he took the book of the covenant, read it to the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And that is the point, historically and biblically, when Israel accepted those terms and conditions for itself, and that nation entered into a covenant agreement with God. So there it is. That's what they agreed to. But they did not remain faithful to God. They sought other lovers, just like a man or a woman might seek other lovers outside of his or her marriage. Over in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15, this says something. I'll explain it here in a minute, but just read it first. They rejected, they being Israel, they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations that surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. And so this describes literally what God describes figuratively through the use of adultery there in Jeremiah 3. So when he says that they're committing adultery with rocks and trees, what he's referring to is what you see right now on the screen there in 2 Kings 17. That's what's actually happening. He uses a metaphor or a figure of speech to explain it, but here is the literal situation here. And we see in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38 and 39, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign." Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." So Jesus picks up on the same figurative meaning when he addresses the faithless Jews of his day. He's not saying that you're all committing adultery, sexual adultery in your marriages. Although that might be true that some of them are, that's not what he's really getting at. What he's getting at is you're faithless to the covenant that you all agreed to. That's what he's getting at. That's the explanation to there. You're guilty of failing to honor that sacred covenant with God for any reason. Doesn't really even matter what the reason was. But your failure constitutes adultery. So let's look at some things about adultery that help us to understand it better. First of all, it's impossible to exist unless one or both conspires are married. The Greek root of the word reveals some form of apostasy going on in the act of adultery. Someone turning away from someone or something, or a departure from something. That's what apostasy means. In this case, it's an apostasy from a covenant relationship or the covenant promise. We see in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 and 16 through 16, God implies adultery in charging that the husbands were causing treachery against, as he says, your wife by covenant. So that treachery there is an apostasy of what they agreed to. So adultery isn't just breaking your spouse's trust or breaking her heart, although all that may be true as well, but rather breaking your covenant with her. Otherwise, it's not just adultery, or not adultery, but it's simply fornication, which refers to any illicit sexual sin. And here's where we start to branch out here and understand words in a little bit different context. Adultery is very specific. It has a specific usage, and it's very consistent. Fornication is a very catch-all phrase, which refers to a lot of different things, any illicit activity, any illicit sexual sin in particular. So here's the thing to remember. All adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. And that's, it's like saying all sin is poor judgment, but not all poor judgment is sin. The terms are not interchangeable. And I'm saying this because I mentioned here in Matthew 5:32 this morning that Jesus says the exception thing, except for fornication. And I told you that that couldn't be adultery, because if it was adultery, then we just take the person out and stone them. But that fornication has something to do with other than adultery, but it is sexual in nature. Now, what it is, that's another story, another lesson, but that I'm just simply showing you that it's different. And we see a difference here, like in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, where the writer says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Well, if fornication is adultery, and adultery is fornication in every single usage, then these two words would be rather redundant. For fornicators and fornicators, God will judge. That just doesn't make sense. So there's obviously something different between the two words. All adultery is a type of fornication in some way, but not all fornication is adultery. Someone might ask the question here, how can you commit fornication in marriage without committing adultery? My answer succinctly is any improper, unholy, or demeaning sexual behavior. I'm going to let you use your imagination on that, because I just don't have time to explore that, nor do I want to, especially with kids here. But I do want to draw your attention to, there's two other places, Matthew 15, 19, which we'll look at in a minute, and also 1 Corinthians 6, 9, which we already looked at, where we have fornication and adultery used side by side, but not interchangeably. There's this and this. And that clues us in then on usage. By the way, it is very, very rare in any publication on marriage and divorce that you will ever see this come up. Why? I don't know, except that we have a traditional idea that Jesus meant adultery when he said fornication. We've got it in our head, and we just kind of go there. But that's not what it's saying, and that's not what it means. Secondly, adultery corrupts the integrity and sacredness of the union by covenant by adding a foreign element, a third party. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. There's a holy union. A good union, if you will. A union that is not only expressed by God, but is also endorsed by God. But that holy union can be corrupted by the introduction of a third party. Don't think of just a third person, but something that doesn't have any right to belong to this union. Not necessarily in a sexual way. It can be a person, but it can also be your possessions. It can be your wealth. It can be any form of adultery. It can be all kinds of different things. Whatever is there to interfere with or corrupt or defile or contaminate that union that is holy and pure. So adultery really is a corruptive element. It's a corruption, usually, as we see it, by another person, but not necessarily. I've been joking for years, please don't take this seriously, that people adulterate their coffee when they put cream and sugar in it. Okay, there we have a grand union of water and coffee, a holy sacred union, and then they throw a foreign element into that that has no business being there. Now, I say that jokingly, but there's a serious teaching element to that, because that's exactly what we're talking about. Okay, so James chapter 4, verse 4 that I mentioned this morning, you adulteresses, don't you know that, and if I could say it this way, your union with the world corrupts the union that you have with God, that you made with God, the covenant that you made with God. You're introducing a third element, a third party that does not belong to this holy union. And that is adultery to God and makes you an enemy of God by doing so. Christians who are seduced by the world forsake their covenant with God, prostitutes themselves really to a stranger, to the world, and therefore defaults on their promised fidelity to Christ. As I mentioned this morning, adultery is an act or an event, not a continuous state of being. It's a specific incident of breaking covenant. In marriage and divorce debates, you will often hear the phrase, living in adultery. This phrase is foreign to the New Testament. You will never find it. The idea itself is foreign to the New Testament. There's nothing expressed like that. There's other ideas that are foreign, like innocent party, guilty party, scriptural divorce, adultery dissolves a marriage, life of celibacy, all kinds of other phrases that come up in the marriage and divorce debate that have no business being there. They're not biblical. They don't mean anything except when we give them meaning by ourselves. You can't live in adultery any more than you can live in murder, or live in thievery, or live in gossip. Adultery is not something you live in, it's something you commit, like robbery or lying or any crime. And that doesn't lessen the severity of the crime, which is, I think, some of the fear underlying some of the traditional approach to all this, but it accurately defines what it is. It is true, however, that repeated use of that crime makes you an adulterer. Now, as I said earlier, you've taken on a different identity. Now you're no longer a Christian. Honestly, if you're going to practice adultery and practice that chronically, habitually, well, that you really become an adulterer, and you cease to become a Christian. I don't mean that you're out of the body of Christ. What I mean is you've taken on an identity that more accurately describes who you are. Adultery can be mental. It can be something that's done in your mind, regardless if it's manifested literally or physically. We talked about this last week's lesson on Matthew 5, verse 27 through 30. Physical adultery obviously requires two people, but mental or spiritual adultery can occur with only one. And yet, even saying that, still, it is a sin against this person with whom you have a covenant. Even though the sin is in the mind, it's still against something, in that case, a covenant relationship. Just because we don't see the crime doesn't mean there is no crime. God sees all things, including the crimes of the heart. So adultery in the heart, coveting sex with another woman who's not your wife, is still a violation of covenant. It betrays your fidelity. And what we have been saying is that God expects us to be pure in heart, not just on Sundays, not just when we're sitting on church pews and when we're with good company. We're supposed to be pure in heart all the time, not just toward him either, but toward our spouses. I would go so far as to say that anyone who is committing adultery against a spouse is also at the same time and in every case committing a form of adultery against God. Because in violating his covenant with his spouse, he is also violating his covenant with God. And God condemns all forms of adultery, and not just one form or another, but mental, physical, and spiritual. Each one is a product of the wickedness within one's human heart. And there's where Matthew 15, verse 19 and 20 comes out. Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications." Notice the two words there again. Adulteries and fornications listed separately. "Thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man." These are defiling the heart, and they are inconsistent with the kingdom of God. Adultery creates an unholy union, but not a legitimate marriage, because marriage is more than just physical sex. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, Paul says, "Do you not know," which is another way of saying you should know this, "that your bodies are members of Christ?" If you're a Christian, that is true. "Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." And that's talking about a sexual union, but not a marriage. In other words, a one flesh that ought not to be one flesh. Since you are one with Christ, then that means no other unions are allowed which violate this union itself. But it says something more, and that means that no union in Christ can be recognized by God that doesn't comply with the original description of that holy marital union, which is one man and one woman coming together as husband and wife, which we cite as the natural order of creation. So a man with a man, a woman with a woman, a man with an animal, or however you want to, you know, pair that up there alternately or differently, that is a violation of that natural order. And God does not recognize those things. I see nowhere in Scripture where God would ever recognize or has ever recognized that as a marriage. He recognizes as a union, but not as a marriage. The only time we see a marriage is when we have a man and a woman coming together in a covenant relationship. That is a marriage. Now, it may be a marriage outside of Christ, but it's still recognized as a marriage. We go back to Genesis 2:24, and the language is very specific there. Just because a man today calls himself a wife, or a woman calls herself a husband in a marriage that defies this model of creation here, it doesn't change the plan that God had for us. I would say also that you cannot be a faithful Christian and in an unholy union that God forbids or does not already recognize. You just can't do that. You can't say, "I'm a faithful Christian, I'm just in this unholy union." Well, there's no way to justify that kind of statement. You know, you might be a Christian who is not faithful, we'll give you that, but faithful and in an unholy union just does not work. Adultery is a sin that can be forgiven as effectively as any other sin, but only if the person who commits it takes responsibility for the crime and repents of that action and seeks forgiveness and reconciliation, tries to restore that relationship. If God can do this with us when we sin against him, then there's no reason why we cannot do that with our spouses. I know this sounds shocking to say this, but even in a Christian marriage, even if one or the other commits a sexual adultery, that can be dealt with in a Christian and responsible manner. The traditional argument on marriage and divorce argues that once a divorce happens, it practically mandates, or excuse me, once adultery happens, it practically mandates a divorce in the event of that adultery. And yet the only way that marriage can actually be dissolved is when one or both spouses choose to do so. Divorce isn't something that just happens because, you know, something, one person makes a decision or the other in his life. Divorce really is an action or a decision unto itself. Two Christians married to each other ought never to divorce. I said that this morning, even in the case of adultery. Unless, of course, one or both of them refuse to keep the marriage alive. So to one, God says in so many words, you need to repent and make good on this. You need to take responsibility for what you did and confess the crime and beg for forgiveness. But he says to the other person who has been wrong, you need to be forgiving and have a heart of compassion and do your best to restore this relationship. Now let me say something, and this is Chad talking as I understand it. Even though one repents and the other forgives, does not necessarily mean that the relationship itself is going to survive. For some people, sexual adultery causes what we might call catastrophic damage to the relationship. So that the people can still resolve their Christian fellowship, but not necessarily their marital fellowship. I'm not giving an out here. I'm just simply saying this happens. Let me give you an example that goes outside of marriage to see my point. Suppose we have an elder. By the way, none of our elders are doing what I'm saying. But suppose we had an elder who we catch embezzling, say, $10,000 from the church account. We catch him in the act doing this. He is confronted. He confesses his sin. He repents of that sin. He begs our forgiveness, and we all forgive him. Can he be restored as a Christian? Yes, he can. But will he be restored as an elder? I would suggest to you that catastrophic damage has occurred to the relationship that we had with him, and that he no longer can fulfill the capacity of an elder. Not because of any technical details, but we have lost confidence in him, and we no longer have confidence in him in that role. I would make that a parallel situation to an adultery in some cases, where it can cause catastrophic damage, where the two people can, you know, restore their relationship with each other as people, but the marriage itself may not survive. Again, I want to be clear. I'm not trying to give an out. And don't go around saying, well, Chad gave an out here, and we can all now use this. No, I'm just saying that these things happen. And I understand it. I do. I understand it. I'm not even saying I agree with it entirely, but I do understand it. Some think that if you teach forgiveness for adultery, that we're being soft on sin. I've been accused of that myself when I teach this, you know, that you're being soft on sin. This is just not true. Just as God offers forgiveness for all sins, so we ought to offer forgiveness. Think about your sins. Don't you want God to forgive you of your sins? And if he does so, even the really, really bad ones, is he being soft on sin? I would hardly think so. At the same time, we do realize that consequences for some sins are greater than others. And I don't have time to get into pursuing that statement. Okay? Admittedly, there's a lot of information here. I'm not trying to overwhelm you. I'm just trying to offer some opportunity for some further study. I will say, though, that subjects like this are often compromised by traditional thinking, denominational influences, especially Catholicism, ignorance of the scriptures, misunderstandings of words, or sheer prejudice against anything that we have already come to believe. In other words, someone's got their mind made up, and there's not even Jesus himself, if he was standing here, could convince him otherwise. He's already got it made up, and it's not going to change. Our objective, individually and collectively, ought to be this: to do our best to learn and teach what the Scripture actually says and not anything else. Remember, too, that the Bible is its own best interpreter, so we need to see how the Bible defines words. It's irrelevant to go cling to modern usage of words, even like adultery or baptism or something like that, when in fact we have Scripture to define them just fine, and that's how the apostles used them and how Jesus used them. That should be our point of reference. In all our studies, God does not want us splitting hairs over definitions and looking for loopholes. What he really wants is purity in heart. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. But he also said right after that anyone who rejects this isn't rejecting people or man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit. In other words, if I could say it this way, what is right or lawful or pure or holy is never a matter of your interpretation. That is something that is consistent with what God has revealed through his Holy Spirit, through Christ, to his apostles. So if we're talking about morality, that is never left up to your subjective interpretation or mine. That is what God determines it is. My plea, of course, is that we ought not to ever be looking for a way out of our covenant obligations, but rather instead learn how we can better fulfill them. And this is what God favors, and that also serves your very best interest. I know this has been a long day with a lot of stuff thrown at you, but you have an outline, you've seen the PowerPoint, you've heard the lesson. Hopefully something will sink in here. Something will cause you to relook at this and maybe a fresh perspective. And that has been my desire to do just that. That's our lesson for tonight. If there's anyone that needs to respond to our lesson, come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us.